We want to look today at the first verse of 1 Kings 17 and to begin our study in the life of the prophet Elijah. The scripture record here presents us with a very dramatic beginning to Elijah's recorded ministry. Suddenly he bursts onto the scene in the opening verse of 1 Kings 17 without introduction, without any real background material given to us. Suddenly Elijah is there and preaching and standing for God. For almost 60 years prior to this point in time, the 10 northern tribes of the nation of Israel have been going their separate way. You remember how under Rehoboam, the last monarch of the United Kingdom, under Rehoboam there was that split when 10 tribes went after Jeroboam and Judah and Benjamin remained with the house of David. The southern kingdom from that point on known as the kingdom of Judah, and the northern portion known as the kingdom of Israel. 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south. That disruption in the kingdom had occurred some 58 years or so prior to this particular point where Elijah steps onto the scene. Those years had been years of steady and accelerating decline into deepening apostasy. One after another, a series of wicked men followed upon Jeroboam's heels. He charted the course, introducing idolatry, the worship of the golden calves. He brought in an idolatrous priesthood. He set aside the true worship of God. And then, step by step, those who followed in his wake led the nation further and further downwards. As is inevitably the case, where you have apostasy from God, where you have departure from God's order and God's ways, you have increasing evidence of social disorder, social dysfunction, you have political and social instability, you have upheaval of all kinds going on. And that was the course for the nation, or for the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. Political intrigue, gross idolatry, drunkenness, murder, suicide, treachery, all of these things swirled around the throne of the northern kingdom. Those are things that go hand in hand with apostasy. When there is departure from God, those are the things that follow in the wake of that departure. It's interesting to contrast in these chapters, to contrast the state of Judah with the state of the northern kingdom. Although all was not well in Judah, it certainly was a great deal better than it was in the northern kingdom. And in these 60 years, there were only 3 kings in Judah. 2 of them, unfortunately, were evil men, Rehoboam and his son Abijah. But Asa, a godly man, reigned for a prolonged time, 41 years. And while all this intrigue was going on, or a great deal of it was going on in the northern kingdom, Asa was ruling in stability, with godly wisdom for the most part, and under the blessing of God, and the kingdom of Judah at this time, if we can generalize, enjoyed a great deal of rest and of peace. There were exceptions to that in the early days under Rehoboam and Abijah, but generally speaking, for the most part, Judah enjoyed stability while the northern kingdom was, it seemed, in absolute upheaval as it lurched from crisis to crisis into ever-deepening darkness and apostasy from God. Now that apostasy had climaxed in the coronation of Ahab, who reigned along with his wicked wife Jezebel. In the closing verses of chapter 16, we have the scene set for Elijah's entrance. And like some great drama playing out upon the stage of life, It's almost as if the lights begin to go out entirely. In the final verses of chapter 16, there is complete darkness, and then suddenly there is a bright spotlight of truth that shines through Elijah in the opening verse of chapter 17. But if you look at the verse 30 of chapter 16, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Now we're reaching then a height or a depth of wickedness that to this point is unprecedented. Here are the worst days as far as the history of the northern kingdom to this point is concerned. He did evil above all that were before him, and it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. That had been basically the standard followed by the kings that preceded him. They walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. You'll read that description of many of them given in the preceding chapters. But for Ahab, that was child's play. That was just a light thing. That was not nearly bad enough as far as he was concerned. He wanted to take things to an entirely new level, because he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So there is now a radical change, going back to old Canaanite religion, and Ahab and the kingdom that he represents, no doubt at Jezebel's instigation, and perhaps even as a condition of her marrying him, he goes over to Baal, and Baal worship becomes the national religion in the northern kingdom. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. So now there is a new temple, only it's a temple for Baal. There's a new altar. It was bad enough for Jeroboam to bring in the golden calves, but now there is a further deepening of the apostasy as Baal worship is introduced and formalized in the kingdom. And Ahab made a grove, that's a wooden idol. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So again, there is the statement in verse 33 that things are now worse than they have ever been at any time in the past in the kingdom. Verse 34 is given to us, the record there, as an instance of this worsening apostasy. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho, going out from a place with a glorious history whose name means the house of God, where Jacob had met with God in earlier times. This man Hiel goes out from Bethel to build Jericho. You'll know that in Joshua 6, where Jericho was destroyed, the city was burned with fire, sown with salt, cursed by God, and it was never to be rebuilt. And yet here there is this deliberate defiance of the command of God, and I believe a deliberate attempt to reverse the conquering of Canaan, to put it that way. A deliberate attempt to undo what had been done under Joshua. A deliberate attempt, sadly now, pursued by those who profess the name of Israel, a deliberate attempt to reverse the glorious victories and triumphs of the past. And how wonderful a memorial the name of Jericho was to the power of God and to the overcoming of the armies of God as they commenced their settlement of the land of Canaan, the promised land under Joshua. And yet now there is this deliberate attempt to undo that. That's what apostasy is. It is a deliberate attempt, effort to undo what God has done in the past. And the apostasy that is at work all around us. And remember, the word apostasy just literally has the idea of a falling away or of a departure. A falling away from God, a departing from the things of God. We live in days of apostasy, of increasing and developing apostasy. and the motive of that apostasy and of the ecumenical movement that is sort of the nice face on apostasy, the motive behind it that drives it is to undo what God has done in the past. It is to undo the defeats that were inflicted upon the kingdom of darkness in former times. And so, if we might give an example, even in modern times, the great goal of the ecumenical apostasy today is to undo the Reformation, is to undo the various great acts of divine revival in His church down through time, to undo the great creeds of the church, to undo the very teaching of the Scriptures themselves. It's as if there is a setting out to build Jericho again. To build up what God has destroyed. To build up what God in previous times had knocked down and had cursed and had indicated His displeasure upon. That's what apostasy is about today. And wherever you find that going back to the old things that God has destroyed in former days, that's apostasy. Doesn't matter how it's presented or described or what nice names are used of it, it's what God calls apostasy. Departure from Him into idolatry and into wickedness. And the court of Ahab then had become the epitome of political, moral and spiritual corruption that prevailed now in the northern kingdom. But into this darkness, God now shines a light with the ministry of Elijah. It's interesting that of John the Baptist it is said, he was a burning and a shining light. And of John it is also said that he ministered in the spirit and power of Elijah. What Elijah was, or what John the Baptist was in New Testament times, Elijah was in Old Testament times, a burning and a shining light in the midst of the deep darkness of the apostasy that had developed in Israel. One of the frightening things about this apostasy is that it only took 60 years to get to this point. Separation from the house of David. And although we can trace the roots of it back a little further into Solomon's foolishness and his departure from God, yet nevertheless, we're only here at this point 100 years removed from David himself. That's how short a time it took. And these cities, the hills and valleys of Israel that had known the blessing of God under David and under the early days of Solomon, are now cursed by the blackest darkness of apostasy. And all it took was what we might describe as one generation. That's all it took. From the light of the events at the dedication of Solomon's temple, to the darkness of the raising up of a temple for Baal in Samaria, it only took a little over 60 years. How careful we must be in our own day. The rate that apostasy is increasing around us, 5 years is a long time. For a Christian, for a church to be silent for 5 years or 10 years, an awful lot can happen. What darkness grows and thickens all around us. And I want us to think about Elijah as he comes as a light into this darkness. His ministry was one of exposing the apostasy and issuing a solemn call to the nation to turn from its idolatry, to turn back to the one true living God. A ministry such as Elijah's is a necessity in our day. A life that reflects something of the character of Elijah's ministry is necessary for the Church of Christ in these days. We're living in the end time apostasy. That great falling away that the apostles spoke of that would climax in the issuing forth of the Antichrist and ultimately in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But you know, the wonderful thing is that God has said that even in those days He will raise an Elijah. There is specific prophecy in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3 in the verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his appearing? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Here is the second coming of Christ. And before that day comes, the Lord says, I will send my messenger. Now, in a limited sense, these words apply to John. They're used of John. But it is equally clear that their full and final fulfillment is yet for a future time related to the second coming of Christ. In Malachi chapter 4 and the verse 5, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And I take it as a reference to a man like John coming to fulfill the prophecy of Elijah, but being a separate individual, having the spirit and the power of Elijah. I take it that that's what is being referred to here. A man raised by God with particular reference to Israel in the days that lead up to the Savior's return. There will be such a prophet raised. This is the clear promise of God. That it is future is put beyond doubt by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 17 and verse 10. His disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias, and that's just the Greek form of the name Elijah, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but they have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Verse 13, Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Elijah has come. Elijah will come. In the context here, the one who has come in the spirit and power of Elijah was John the Baptist, but there's one to come. And what that simply indicates is that even in the darkest times of apostasy, here is how God works. He raises an Elijah. He did it in Ahab's day. He did it even in that period of darkness, the awful darkness that preceded the coming of the Lord Jesus for the first time into the earth. Never forget that when Christ came, he came to a nation that for 400 years had not heard a word from God. If 60 years made a difference in Ahab's day, think of the difference that 400 years, those silent years between the testaments, meant. And so you find that the Lord Jesus comes to a nation where the power of the devil is manifested in an unprecedented fashion. You will not find in any other period of the history of Israel so much demonic possession as there was in Christ's day. It wasn't seen in the apostles' times, though it was to a limited degree, but not to the extent that it was in Christ's ministry, where constantly he was delivering people from the actual possession of the devil. That was a time of, to quote the prophet Isaiah, the people that sat in great darkness have seen a great light. And that's how God works. It's what we need to see in this day. Every saint is called upon to exercise a ministry similar to that which Elijah exercised. Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse 11. This is the chapter that commands the people of God to walk as children of light. Verse 8. Verse 11, Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. There's separation. Get out from among the dead. Be a light that reproves the darkness and the wickedness that is going on all around. That's what God has called us to be. There is a sense in which He has called us to be an Elijah. I know that there are aspects of His ministry peculiar to the office of the Old Testament prophet, but nevertheless, there is a great deal of application that we can make to our own lives in this time, from the life of Elijah as it's recorded in Scripture, that will stir us to take a stand against apostasy in these days. The first thing we want to notice from this verse is that Elijah burst onto the public scene as a man from God. That's where it begins. He comes as a man from God. The words of verse 1 emphasize his character as the messenger of the Lord. His very opening words, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth." That's clearly the sense of what he says, but you'll see that the word "as" is supplied. The words he says then simply is, "The Lord God of Israel lives." He was there as a representative of the living God. Now Ahab and his people, to all intents and purposes, were living as if God was dead. But Elijah is here to assert that Jehovah is what his name states him to be, the living God, the one who is alive forevermore. But they had forgotten God. They had turned aside to idolatry as if God were dead and to be forgotten and put out of mind. You know, the wonderful thing is that as we look at the life of Elijah, we will have occasion over and over again to see subtle little indications in what he has to say that are a little jibe at Baal and Baal worship. And over again, as we know a little bit about the theology of Baal worship, we see a little sword thrust, where if we didn't know that, we wouldn't maybe pick up on it. But over and again, there is this just burying the sword in sarcasm into the heart of those who hear him as he exposes the folly of Baal worship. And he mocks their theology. The interesting thing about the Baal worship of this particular time and of this region, and Baal was not a one specific god, rather he varied from region to region. The name Baal just indicates the chief god or the lord of the pantheon of gods. And the theology of Baal worship varied from place to place. In this particular area, particularly in Jezebel's territory, because it's her who brings in Baal worship and it's her version of Baal worship that's imported into the kingdom of Israel. In the theology of the Baal that Jezebel would have worshipped, drought came as the result of Baal having been got himself in trouble and having been stuck in the underworld, and he had to be rescued. And it wasn't until some of the other gods or goddesses went and rescued him that there actually was rain again. Now, drought was already prevailing at this point. We'll see that in a little bit. There was already a drought in place here as Elijah begins to speak. And he says, "The Lord God of Israel liveth." And I'm quite sure that Elijah was aware of the theology of the Baal worshippers of that time, because they were at this point lamenting that Baal was dead. He had been ensnared by the god of the underworld, tricked and entrapped, and he was down there in the underworld and unable to bring the rain down upon his people. And so Elijah sort of pokes him in the eye a little bit here, and he says, "God lives, and you have to confess your Baal's dead." But Elijah comes in here as the messenger of God, the representative of the living God of Israel, that whether they wanted to acknowledge him or whether they didn't, he was the God of Israel. He was God who had authority and rule over them. You see, no man can throw off the authority of God even if he wants to. No matter how he tries to do it, he may go and plunge as deep and as dark into wickedness as he may, but God is still his God. He still has to answer to Jehovah. And Baal and his worshippers and Ahab and his people all had to recognize this. The Lord God of Israel is alive. You may have forgotten him. You may have turned your back on him. But God lives. And I'm here as his representative. He is the one true and living God. As both the prophet Jeremiah described him and the apostle Paul describing the conversion of those Thessalonian believers, they turned from their idols to serve the one true living God. What a statement this is that Elijah makes as he opens his mouth for the first time in the presence of the king, to mock their foolish theology and to assert that God is still God, that he is alive, that he and he alone is the living God of heaven and earth. Then you'll see that he presents himself as the Lord's servant before whom I stand. That is language that simply pictures a servant standing, waiting for a command. You have it used, for example, of Gabriel the archangel in Luke 1:19. He describes himself as Gabriel that stands in the presence of God. The angel, the messenger, the servant, standing in the presence of God, ready to do the Lord's bidding. This is what Elijah is indicating here by this statement. I stand before the Lord. I'm a servant of God. I'm here at his bidding. He spoke for God. And when he said in the end of the verse 1 there, according to my word, it wasn't his word alone that he was referring to, as if he, Elijah, could turn on the rain or turn it off at whim. No, no. He's speaking of his word as being the word of God. Look at the verse 16. Again, it's a different incident entirely, but it's according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. It was Elijah's word, but it was God's word that Elijah spoke. Verse 1 of chapter 18, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. This is the word of the Lord that is in view here. And as Elijah speaks, this is what he is impressing upon Ahab. I'm speaking for the Lord. As I stand before you, I represent the living God. And I speak for him. My word is his word. What a wonderful calling. And yet that's what God has called his people to be. To be the servants of God, to know his presence, to go at his bidding, to speak his word, and to represent him before men. God was a living reality for Elijah. That's a wonderful thing. Before whom I stand. You see how he puts it? Right at this minute, he's conscious of being in the presence of God. It's not, I stood before the presence of the Lord and he sent me to you. As if he had left the presence of God to go do the errand and see Ahab. It's, I am standing now before God, even while I'm in the presence of Ahab. God was a living reality as far as Elijah was concerned. Sadly, most to many Christians, God is only orthodox doctrine. They know the theology, they know the doctrine, they can give you definitions, they can give you descriptions, they can give you proof texts. But as far as God being a living reality, that I am now in the presence of God, I know his presence, I walk in his presence, that's a foreign thing to many Christians, sadly, but not to Elijah. And here is something we need to learn right at the very beginning, and hopefully we'll have time to develop it as we go along, that if we're going to be a witness against apostasy, we need to know the presence of God. We need to be a people, an individual, who lives in company with God, standing at his face, going to meet men, but going with God. Not merely going from his presence to meet them, but going with God to meet them. That's where a witness against apostasy begins. He comes to announce God is alive. He comes to present himself as the servant of God. And then it's interesting that his name is used here in the verse as well. There's no specific reference to the fact that he was announced before the king in any way. Yet I'm sure at some point the king became aware of his name. Elijah. My God is Jehovah. That's what it means. My God is Jehovah. The L-E part at the beginning. My God, the mighty God, is my God. He's Jehovah. What a testimony. His identity, his personal identity, even his name, in a day of apostasy was a rebuke to all who were ever introduced to him, or all who ever came to hear about him. My God is Jehovah. He lived a witness and a testimony to all those around that he had nothing to do with the Baal worship of the day. He wasn't part of the apostasy. He wasn't part of the idolatry. His very name indicated he wasn't part of it. No doubt his name given to him by godly parents who are unidentified. Perhaps even directed to do so by the Spirit of God himself. Surely if we can allow ourselves a little sanctified imagination and imagine parents naming a child, they would have done so with the prayer that he would grow up to live out that name, to declare to all around, my God is Jehovah. Even his name indicated he wasn't part of the madness of the day. You know, sadly, many Christians are carried away when it comes to giving names to their children. And they give them some foolish name or some silly name or some name that belongs to some rock star or soccer star or something. And this is supposed to be a great honor to call them after. All it does is indicate they're part of the crowd. They're part of the madness of the age. We should have higher ambitions for our children than to call them that. Here is a man and his name was My God is the Lord. Elijah. Then you'll see something else here in the verse 1 that he claimed for God what Baal's followers claimed for him. He comes, as it were, to take back from Baal's crowd that which they had hijacked for Baal. He says, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. The particular Baal that is in view here, the particular theology that would have been espoused by Jezebel, and consequently by Ahab and then the nation, gave Baal the place of the god of the storm, the god who brought the clouds, the god who brought the wind and the rain, the god who brought these things and then produced growth in the earth. And that's what they had claimed for Baal. As they looked at the cycle of life, the rain and the seed growing and the harvest, they ascribed all of these things to Baal. But Elijah comes back and he wants to stake out the ground again and say, no, no, that's the Lord's work. That belongs to God. It doesn't belong to Baal. Baal has hijacked that particular work. And his followers will say, oh, Baal does this. But no, I want you to know that it's the Lord. That's his area of rule and dominion. And Baal hasn't usurped it. God is still in control. And he says, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And he is simply indicating to them, you're going to learn that Baal has nothing to do with these things. That Baal is only a vanity. That all of this great religious movement that has swamped the nation and carried all before it and has recognized Baal as the giver of the dew and the rain, it's all a lie. It's vanity and emptiness. It's only a delusion and a deceit. And Elijah stakes out the ground again and takes it back for God. One lonely voice. But nevertheless, he stands to claim back for God what Baal and his followers had attempted to take for themselves. And this is an interesting little insight into much of the character of Elijah's ministry. Because time and time again, indeed almost everything that Elijah says and does, is in some way or other a direct attack on what Baal worship taught and practiced. Almost everything that he said, every word and every action, and especially the miracles and the signs, were a direct assault upon Baal's theology and upon the system of Baal's worship. That's what it is to be a witness for God in the day of apostasy. It is to take back from the enemy what rightly belongs to God. It is to ascribe to the Lord the kingdom, the power, and the glory that rightly belongs to Him. To take it out of the hand of idolatrous usurpers. To take it out of the hand of false religion. And to deny their claims. And to refute their claims. And to insist, no, God is the one who claims the right over that and that and that. It is God to whom all of these things belong. In a sense, if we're going to act like Elijah, we must be as those who set out to recover stolen goods. False religion has stolen away that which belongs to the Lord. We must go after them to claim it back, as Elijah did here, refuting the claims of Baal and his priests and his worshippers. You'll see that he took the message directly to the king. And we want to think of that particularly in this point as we consider him presenting himself as a man from God. Because this shines a little light on that mission that Elijah was on. He goes and he stands before the king. And he says what he does to the king. And in acting as he did, he indicates that he is the servant of one whom even the king was subject to. Elijah has the right to talk to the king as he does, because he's the servant of God. Ahab was a subject of God's, whether he liked it or whether he didn't. And Elijah was here to remind him, God lives, you're only a mortal, and you're going to learn that your gods are nothing, that your system of religion is nothing, and you're going to learn you must bow the knee to God. It indicates that he comes here then with a mandate from heaven, when he can talk even to the king, the highest official in the nation, and he can talk to him in this way because he comes as a spokesman for one greater than the king. He comes as the spokesman of God. In such an hour, this is how God works. Always, that's how God works. In the day of apostasy, this is what God does. He raises a man, or a group of men, or a group of people. He raises them up to exercise the kind of ministry that Elijah had. Already, and we're going to have to leave this to next time to prove it to you, but already there has been drought prevailing in the land for 6 months. Already the land is feeling the consequences of divine displeasure. God has shown His power in a supernatural way in the elements of the earth by withholding the rain. But that's not the only way God speaks. He sends a man. He sends a man whose heart was filled with jealous love for God's word. We'll see that next time. That it is the word of God that prompts Elijah to do here what he does. It's not some wild notion or whim on his part. He is acting under the influence, the direct influence of the inspired written word of God. And we'll turn to those passages that have influenced his heart. God sends a man, as it were, to take out the book and to apply the book to the situation. To say, thus saith the Lord. To begin to act and to teach and to preach and to stand in a way that sets Scripture preeminent once more. That's always God's answer to apostasy. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord lifts up a standard against him. And inevitably that standard is the standard of Scripture. In Jude chapter 1, the verse 3. With this we'll close today. Jude 1 and the verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Jude intended to write to them of the doctrine of salvation. But due to the pressing nature of the times and the increasing apostasy of that time, he had to leave aside his original purpose. Of course, the Lord was sovereign in it all. The Holy Spirit is at work here. But he leaves aside his original purpose and he exhorts these ordinary believers, you must contend for the faith against apostasy. You must stand up for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Really, what that is referring to is simply the revelation of truth from God that ultimately takes us to the written word itself. That's the faith once delivered unto the saints. And this is what we are called to do, as Elijah did, to contend for the faith, to contend for the word in a day of darkness. Every child of God has the privilege, indeed the right, to be called a son of God. For as many as have received him, to them gave he the authority, the right, to be called the sons of God. Like Elijah, we may represent him. We may talk to kings. We may, with boldness, address the leaders of the nation itself, and say, this is the God of heaven. You may have ignored him. You may have denied him. You may wish to forget him. You may pray and hope that he's dead. But he lives, and his book stands, and we're here to tell you that God is sovereign, and he will judge sin. And you'd better turn. You'd better turn from your apostasy and your departure from God. Now we're going to have to leave it there. And we'll come back to this next time as we look a little more at the dramatic beginning to Elijah's ministry.